My name is Ryan Cox. I want to welcome you to round two of Severn Covenant Church in sunny, beautiful Maryland, Severn, Maryland, to be exact. If you're here for the first time today or the first time in a little while, you are hopping in right in the middle of a series out of Luke's Gospel that we call The Cradle to the Crown, titled Because We Are Walking Through the Life of Jesus from Start to Finish, from his entrance in a feeding trough in a town called Bethlehem to his death and resurrection. If you're new to Severn, the most important thing I can tell you about this church is that we hold fast to the reality that Jesus is the only hope that we have and the only hope that we need. And so we just want to look at his life and be changed by what we see. So I'm in Luke chapter 6. We're going to be in verses 17 through 26. I'll read that and we'll go ahead and get started. It says, after coming down with them, Jesus stood on a level place with a large crowd of his disciples and a great number of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. They came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those tormented by unclean spirits were made well. The whole crowd was trying to touch him because power was coming out from him and healing them all. Then looking up at his disciples, he said, you who are poor are blessed because the kingdom of God is yours. You who are now hungry are blessed because you will be filled. You who now weep are blessed because you will laugh. You're blessed when people hate you, when they exclude you, insult you, and slander your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Take note, your reward is great in heaven, for this is the way their ancestors used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you've received your comfort. Woe to you who are now full, for you'll be hungry. Woe to you who are now laughing, for you'll mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for this is the way their ancestors used to treat the prophets. Amen. This is God's word. Sobering word this morning, but extremely important. There's a ton here. And so what I want to do before I get into what's said is just real quickly kind of give a little bit of context. So last week, if you were here, we camped out in Luke chapter 5, and we looked at Jesus teaching on the Sea of Galilee and performing a miracle for some fishermen and calling them off the Sea of Galilee to follow him. And between last week's teaching and the events that we're looking at in this week, really, Jesus' ministry has begun to develop a bit of a gravitational pull because he's continually performing these signs and these wonders and healing people with these incurable diseases. And so people are really kind of following Jesus wherever he's going. Towns are emptying when he's in like the tri-county area. And because of the increased attention on Jesus, you also have Jesus continually beginning to butt heads more and more with this group of people known as the Pharisees. But the event that we read just prior to this discourse, which what we're reading this morning is the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain. It's Jesus' most famous sermon. The event that sets the stage just prior to it that's really important to understand is found in Luke 6:12. It says, during those days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray and spent all night in prayer to God. What a remarkable thing to spend all night in prayer to God. Verse 13 says, when daylight came, he summoned his disciples. He chose 12 of them, and he also named them apostles. And so Jesus, after spending all night praying to God, hand selects his team, comes back down from the mountain that he was praying on, and addresses the crowd there. Now, before we get into what Jesus actually said, I just want to try to paint the picture and let anticipation build. Because, you know, for the onlookers in Jesus' day, prior to this moment in Jesus' ministry, certainly he was growing in fame and popularity. But prior to this moment in his ministry, you know, what it would look like outside looking in is that Jesus is just kind of randomly going around the synagogues and teaching, albeit with authority. An insight that really no other teacher in his day had, especially for the son of a carpenter. And prior to this moment in Jesus' ministry, he's really just been performing random acts of kindness, curing people of diseases. But when Jesus went on the mountaintop and came back down after hand-selecting his team, really what that was Jesus formally declaring the beginning of his ministry and beginning whatever it is that he came to do. And so, you know, I'm sure that you're not unaware of this, but, you know, this weekend in our country, we had the inauguration. And this moment in Jesus' ministry is really a lot like the inauguration. This is when Jesus is formally gathering his cabinet, the team that he's going to launch his ministry with. And so people are waiting. You know, what's this address going to be like? He got a couple thousand people above the Sea of Galilee is where Jesus gave this teaching, kind of waiting to hear what Jesus is going to say, because this address is going to set the tone for the type of Messiah that Jesus would be, the type of redemption that he would provide. And every Jew in Jesus's day, we see this even in his own disciples, but certainly just across the culture, everyone assumed that when this Messiah came, he would be a political Messiah and really almost like a military Messiah. Because, you know, you have in this culture, you have the Roman Empire has sort of conquered God's people and they've imposed their will and they're oppressing God's people. So what everyone was sure the Messiah would do when he came is politically liberate them of the foreign occupation, expand the borders, bring back the good old days when men like King David were on the throne of Israel, and restore the kingdom to Israel. Even late in Jesus's ministry, his own disciples thought that he was going to do this. And what Jesus says when he opens up his mouth in the very first verse, he references this thing called the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "You who are poor are blessed because the kingdom of God is yours." This is going to be my first point today. It's also going to be my only point today. We're really just going to move on from this with different implications. But what this teaching shows us is that Jesus came to build a new kingdom. Jesus's message, as his disciples and all the thousands of people gathered that day would have originally understood it, is that Jesus came to establish a new kingdom. That Jesus really was, he came to provide or to bring with him revolution. Because Jesus Christ, in every sense of the word, was a revolutionary. And Jesus came to do, right from the introduction to this sermon that was his first public address, having formed his team, Jesus is explaining that he came to do what every revolutionary in history has come to do, which is to really overthrow an existing kingdom or empire or administration and then set a new one up in its place. I've even heard preachers highlight the significance of where Jesus chose to give this, because the Bible doesn't just tell us that he gave this address, it tells us that he came down from the mountains to do so. And in Jesus's day, the purpose that the mountains served is what they had served for thousands of years. If you were a revolutionary and you were coming to really upset the powers that be, you would hide out in the mountains. You would set up camp in the mountains. You would find refuge in the mountains. And so Jesus coming down from the mountains is coming down as a revolutionary. And what he's really doing in this text is he's comparing the kingdom that he came to undo, the existing way of the existing powers that be. And he's talking about this new kingdom that he came to not to modify. Jesus didn't come here to alter things or tweak things. He came here to totally destroy something that was in place and build something altogether new. And when I say this, I just want to make sure that I'm clear and understood when I say this, because a lot of times people tend to think of Christianity as though it's really just a modification of the life that you used to live, when nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus didn't come down here to just kind of tweak things in the lives of people that give their lives to him. Jesus came to completely, it's not a modification of our life, it's a transformation of our life altogether. And there's a story found in Matthew's gospel that highlights this perfectly. It's Matthew 19, and it's a really famous story. It's called the story of the rich young ruler. And in Matthew 19, 16, it says, "Just then someone came up and asked Jesus, 'Teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life?' 'Why do you ask me about what is good?' Jesus said to him, 'There's only one who is good. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' 'Which ones?' he asked him. Jesus answered, 'Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself.' 'I've kept all these,' the young man told him. 'What do I still lack?' 'Well, if you want to be perfect,' Jesus said to him, 'go sell your belongings and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me.' When the young man heard that command, he went away grieving because he had many possessions." On the surface, that is probably one of the most confusing stories in the Bible, because let me paint this picture for you. Imagine if I was in the place of Jesus, which I don't ask people to imagine that often, but just follow me here for a minute. Imagine you brought somebody that you love to church this morning, and they hadn't surrendered their life to Jesus, and they hadn't come to this understanding of how far God was willing to go in order to rescue them and save them from their sins. But you know, in attending the service this morning, you know, they're moved by the presentation of the gospel. They got tears running down their eyes. They come up to me afterward and said, "Pastor Ryan, I'd like to be saved. I'd like to become a Christian. What do I have to do?" And then I said, "Sell everything that you own." I mean, imagine. I don't think it's far-fetched to say you'd be a little bit confused and probably a little bit angry with old Pastor Ryan that day. And that's on the surface. That's what happened in this story. You know, pastors stand on a stage for decades, you know, yelling at people every 7 days, trying to convince them, trying to get them to the place where the rich young ruler started, trying to get them to admit that they need a savior, that they need to be saved. And Jesus, the author of salvation, had somebody approach him and say, already understanding that, say, "I want to be saved." And Jesus tells him to go and sell all that he has. So, I mean, honestly, at first glance, it almost looks like a missed opportunity. And 11 times out of 10, what any Christian would do if somebody just came up and asked you, "Hey, I want to be saved, how do we do that?" You know, you'd do what anybody do. You'd do the repeat after me kind of prayer, and then you'd high five at the end of it and sing kumbaya and go on about it. And, you know, that'd be a one for the record books. We'd all watch, you know, afternoon football and hopefully your team wins or whatever. But what you see in this story is something markedly different than that. Jesus steers this conversation with the rich young ruler in order to expose, to bring something to the surface that needed to be dealt with in this young man's life. Not only to teach him something about what it means to follow Jesus, but to teach us something about what it means to follow Jesus. Because this man had a completely wrong idea about what Christianity was. Because in his mind, Christianity was something that you can just add on to your life, like, you know, like a side dish almost. And that's why he said, when Jesus said, "Keep the commandments," the rich young ruler says it right there. He says, I've done all these things. I've been a good person. I've honored my parents. What do I still lack? What do I still lack? Now, a question like that reveals an imperfect understanding of Christianity, because Christianity is not something that we can simply add to our lives. And if Jesus, had he indulged this man's request and said, "Okay, you know, let's move forward here and pray the prayer," then what would have happened was this young man coming to Jesus would have, you know, bowed his head and closed his eyes and repeated after Jesus, and he would have said amen. And after that prayer, he would have moved forward through his life and really lived, for all intents and purposes, the exact same life, you know, just having sprinkled a little bit of God on the top of his life as like cosmic fire insurance to help him sleep better at night. And that version of Christianity is what really permeates the lives of so and the minds of so many people in our culture. And to so many people in the culture that we live in, that's what Christianity is. That's what a relationship with God is. It's not something that's really meant to rearrange your life. I mean, let's not get crazy here. Let's not be, you know, an extremist here. It's just something that you add to your life, you know? You still live the same life that you used to live. You just, you know, you add praying before a meal. You add going to church on Sunday. You add, you know, whatever it is to your life to kind of make yourself feel good. And really, that's what Christianity is. That's what you could call part-time Christianity, right? It's the kind of Christianity that doesn't really require you to change a whole lot other than where you sit on a Sunday morning. It's a Christianity that, for all intents and purposes, doesn't really change anything. And to be honest with you, everybody wants what the rich young ruler wanted. Everybody does, whether you're an atheist or not. Everybody wants to be able to sleep soundly at night, knowing, yeah, if there is a God up there, I'm covered in the event of an emergency kind of thing. It's cosmic fire insurance. Everybody wants enough Jesus to get them into heaven, but what not everybody wants is enough Jesus to really change their life. So Jesus said something that I'm sure, amen, all right, amen. That's a wild thing to say something like that at church and have people clap, but that speaks volumes to the type of people we got showing up in maroon chairs this morning. Good on you. So what Jesus did instead of you know, indulging this man's request is he said something that no doubt shocked the onlookers that morning. And he said, "Well, you need to sell everything that you own," which I'm sure shocked people, because you don't see Jesus telling that to anybody else in Scripture. And the reason that Jesus did that was not because owning things is, you know, heretical or owning things is the unpardonable sin. It's because Jesus, knowing all things, knowing the hearts and minds of people, knew exactly where that man's heart was when he approached Jesus. And Jesus knew this young man's heart's with his stuff. This young man's heart is with his old life. And biblically speaking, what God never holds out as an what God never presents as an option for us is our old life plus Jesus. It's one or the other. It's one or the other. And so the rich man really counted that cost and walked away sad because he knew, "I'm just not willing to do that." And what that story illustrates is really what we see in just the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, is that Jesus, he didn't come to alter people's lives, to modify people's lives. He came here to undo a way of life and to do something altogether different. Jesus is not interested in modifying our lives. He's interested in really transforming our lives from the inside out. And that's what Christianity is. It's a brand new way of life altogether. That's why Jesus referenced this new kingdom. And what's really insightful about this particular text, what's valuable about this text, is that it shows us not just that Jesus came to build a new kingdom, he shows us what's different about this kingdom. He shows us what's different about this thing called Christianity. And it's saying that, let me just, and don't answer this out loud, but I like to do this sometimes because, you know, I get to spend, you know, 7 days, generally speaking, in the text that I teach. And so I get the chance to really think through it more than you all get to, you know, for 30, 35 minutes on a Sunday morning. But let me just ask you, how would you answer this question if somebody came up to you? What's so different about Christianity? And here's why that's a valuable question. Because whether or not someone has vocalized this to you, they have vocalized it to me before. I can tell you this is a very popular mindset. A lot of people believe that all religions say basically the same thing. And frankly, I don't look down my nose at anybody who thinks that, because I can understand why they think that. You know, I can understand why religion generally looks like this smorgasbord. I can understand why people get put off with the idea altogether because it seems like it just causes fights. But how would you answer that question? If somebody said, what's different about this kingdom that Jesus was building? What's different about this way of life? You could answer that a number of different ways. You know, maybe somebody would say, well, you know, what's different about Christianity is we're called to treat people really well. But that's not unique to Christianity. A lot of religions say that. A lot of religions talk about, you know, kindness and social justice and generosity. And frankly, a lot of religions are better at it than Christianity historically has been, if we can be real honest with ourselves. That shouldn't be the case, but it is the case. You know, or maybe you could say, you know, Christianity is all about, self-discipline, or Christianity is all about, you know, being generous with your finances. But there's plenty of religions that talk about those kind of things. Christianity is all about, you know, loving God. Islam teaches loving God more than anything else. There's lots of religions that say a lot of the things that Christianity says, at least on the surface. At least it looks like the same thing on the surface. So the question is, what's different about this kingdom that Jesus was building? And what Jesus does here is he walks us through exactly what's different about it, because what he does is he compares side by side this old kingdom that Jesus came to undo and replace and this new kingdom that Jesus came to establish, which that in and of itself should tell you something real sobering. There's only two kingdoms, church, and you're either a citizen or one or the other. There's only two, and there really is something markedly different. So let's walk through this. First, I want to look at the kingdom, the old kingdom, the kingdom that Jesus came to undo and replace. In verse 24, we see Jesus describing that. So let's ask the question, what's at the top of the old kingdom? Right? What values are worshipped at the old kingdom? And the first thing Jesus says is, woe to you who are rich. So riches. And historically, riches are always accompanied by one thing in any culture from the beginning of mankind, and that's power. That's what Jesus is driving at here. Riches and the power and the influence that comes with riches. You know, then Jesus talks about being full or being well-fed, which really what he's referring to there is comfort. So you have power, you have comfort. Then Jesus goes on and he talks about you who are now laughing, which biblically speaking, obviously there's nothing morally wrong with laughing. But the way that Jesus uses that term, he's really referring to an arrogant kind of self-sufficient boasting is what he's condemning there. And then the final thing that Jesus talks about is being spoken well of, or your reputation, you know, recognition. So these are four values that are at the absolute, they're the pinnacle of everything that the old kingdom is about. Let me just recap that. It's money and the power that comes with it. It's comfort. It's self-sufficiency, and it's recognition. Now, these are four things that really, since the dawn of man, the old kingdom has been all about. I had a conversation with a friend of mine probably, and this will tell you how significant it is. This is probably 7 or 8 years ago now that I had this conversation, but it just was kind of tattooed on my brain. And in this conversation, my friend was telling me how unbelievably difficult their childhood was because their family could only afford to go on one vacation a year. The horror. Imagine, church. So, you know, I'm choking back tears listening to that, which, I mean, only in this culture. I mean, jokes aside, there's people, I mean, talk to a refugee. Talk to somebody who's been on the streets since they were 2, 3 years old. Talk to somebody who stands in line for hours just hoping they can get a sip of clean water that day. We'll talk about what a hard upbringing is like. Only in this culture is suffering equated to, man, only got to go to Florida once this year. This must be what it was like to be in the early church kind of thing. This is not the case. So I'm listening to this story, and so they tell me, because of this unbelievably traumatic childhood experience, they said that their MO in life was, I'm going to get a real high-powered, high-paying job. And here's what I specifically remember about this conversation. They said, because money equals comfort, and comfort equals happiness. And hear me on this. Far be it from me to stand up here on a stage and you know, judge that person or condemn that person. That's as much in my heart as it is in theirs. And everyone should be able to say amen to that. The reason that that's such an insightful conversation is because what that person's mindset was, that you're just a product of the kingdom that you live in. That's the way every one of us is really programmed to think in this old kingdom. Think about what that automatically assumes off the cuff. That comfort is what we should primarily be living for. That's exactly what Jesus is identifying there. You who are well-fed, you who are comfortable. That person was telling me that you really just, what they took for granted was, oh, well, you should, you know, our primary goal in life should be as comfortable as you can be until you die, because that's what life is about. Well, who said that? The old kingdom said that. That's a value of the old kingdom. But what's remarkable about this way of life that Jesus talks about in this old kingdom is what Jesus has to say about it. He says, woe to you who have these things. Woe to you who have power and riches and comfort and self-sufficiency and recognition. The reason that I say that's such a, I mean, this is Jesus' inaugural address. So keep in mind, what everyone thought the Messiah was going to do was give them those things. I mean, people were sure, because go back to the Old Testament and you see God the Father bringing the nation of Israel out of Egypt, walking them through the wilderness and bringing them to a land where they had all those things. Think about that. I mean, historically in the Old Testament, God blessed his people with material wealth. Look at King Solomon. You know, look at the way that the Bible describes the temple. You know, when God allowed his people to run roughshod on the people, the different people groups in the land of Canaan, God blessed his people financially. God gave, you know, he brought them to the land of flowing with milk and honey. Yeah, that sounds like a comfortable place. Sounds like Severn, Maryland, doesn't it? They thought that was funny in the first service too. It's like my pocket joke. No, but God gave, he blessed them with comfort, you know, with a measure of stability, a measure of security. He blessed them with recognition. When the nation of Israel rolled through someplace, everybody sat up straight. Everybody minded their P's and Q's because they know, oh, that's the nation that their God fights for them. I don't want anything to do with those people. So here Jesus, you know, as the Messiah, people are starting to think, okay, he's coming to do what's been promised. He starts off by saying, woe to you who have power, who have money, who have comfort, who at least believe the illusion that you're self-sufficient, and who have recognition. That's an amazing way. That's an amazing tone for Jesus to set for his ministry. And when you look at the Greek word for woe, this gets misunderstood a lot, I think. That Greek word, it's not like Jesus was pronouncing a curse on those people. It's not like he was angrily yelling across those people and saying, you're gonna get it. The Greek word that Jesus used for woe is an expression of regret and compassion. So here's what Jesus was saying to the crowds that day. I feel sorry for you who have riches. I feel sorry for you who have comfort, who have recognition, who have everything that the old kingdom says is going to make you happy. That's an amazing thing for Jesus to begin with. Not much of a people pleaser, Jesus wasn't. And you know, it makes you ask the question, why is it that Jesus would say this? And when you look through Jesus' ministry, I think it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. It's because the people who have those things historically, they're always the people that are the last to recognize exactly how much they need God. Because when we experience on this side of eternity, and we should very soberly recognize that of every culture in history, we have more access to what Jesus just said, woe to the people who has those things. We have more access to riches and power and comfort and recognition than any nation in the history of the world. We do. And the reason that Jesus was saying woe to those to the people that have those things is because, and you know this, man, if you can be honest with yourself, you know this. The more that we experience the things that Jesus condemned right there, the more that it begins to poison us. The more that it begins to change us. And the more it pulls our heart away from heaven and has us living this ridiculous life where we're investing all of our time, all of our energy, all of our effort, all of our resources into this microscopic amount of time that we have between now and our last breath, not realizing that we're setting ourselves up to be bankrupt in the halls of eternity. So literally, this is Jesus saying, I feel sorry for you. I feel sorry for the ones that have everything that you're told is going to make you happy. Because it has you chasing things that are never going to satisfy you. And at the end of it, you're going to find out that you were bankrupt the whole time. And in talking about the kingdom that Jesus came to establish, everything that Jesus says is intentional, but Jesus specifically selected the exact opposite values in his kingdom. Where Jesus said, woe to you who are rich, he starts off by saying, you who are poor are blessed. He says, you who are hungry are blessed. You who weep are blessed. You who are excluded and hated and disregarded and seen as insignificant and unworthy and outcast, those are the people that are blessed. And again, it's because those are the people that they never have a chance to believe the ridiculous lie that we're made for this world or that we should invest everything here, because those are the people that aren't satisfied by this world. They never got enough of what this world says is going to make us happy to really have their hearts set down here. And all through Jesus's ministry, it's those people that are usually the most willing to walk away from the life that they lived and follow Jesus. That's why it was so hard for the rich young ruler, but so easy for fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. Because the more you have what the old kingdom says is going to satisfy you, and the more it changes you, and the harder it is to walk away from it. So I asked the question a couple minutes ago now. I want to return to that. I asked the question, what is it that makes this kingdom that Jesus came to build? What is it that really sets Christianity so far apart from everything else, from this other kingdom and all the expressions of the other kingdom? And when you compare these two kingdoms side by side, what you see is that what Jesus was referring to in the kingdom that he came to set up, what he's talking about here, what sets Christianity apart from the old kingdom is that it is foundationally set up on a radically different set of values than anything else in the world. That's what's so different about the kingdom that Jesus came to establish, and that's what's so different about this movement that history calls Christianity. It's founded upon, and really the central tenets of it, the values of it, are the polar opposite of the way that everyone else on the planet is keeping score. See, what this shows me about Christianity is that, and this is a strange thing to say, so just bear with me and I'll unpack this, but what this shows us about Christianity is that Christianity at its foundation is not really about doing anything differently. I know that that sounds weird. If you put that on YouTube, you'd make me sound like somebody crazy. But at its core, Christianity is not about doing anything differently. Now, saying that, I'll say Christianity, when it begins to take root in your life, of course, it's always going to lead to different behavior. It's always going to lead to you walking away from old things and embracing new things. It's always going to lead to you, you know, forfeiting your citizenship in the old kingdom and walking in newness of life. But at its core, Christianity is not about doing anything. It's about a radical rearranging of everything that you used to call a blessing and everything that you used to call the worst case scenario. They're nothing even remotely similar. They're entirely the opposite. And if you read what follows in the Sermon on the Mount, what you see is that Jesus tells us a lot about how our lives should look later on. Jesus tells us a lot about the things that we should do. For instance, just following this introduction, Jesus is going to tell us how we should treat other people if we are a citizen of the new kingdom. And he said what that looks like is you're not just loving your friends, you're not just loving your allies, you love your enemies. You pray for people who persecute you. You know, when he talked about not judging people, he said what it looks like if you're progressing in deeper levels of commitment to Jesus, then you're going to be less obsessed with the sin in everybody else's life and more painfully aware of the sin in your own. And the primary life that you'll be examining, the primary faults that you'll be aware of are the ones that are still present in that wicked heart that you're still dealing with as long as you have vital signs. He goes on to talk about how Christians, people following in the footsteps of Jesus, they should always be bearing good fruit. You know, if you're a good tree, if you've really been changed, the natural byproduct of that is going to be good fruit, good works in your life. And then finally, he closed down by talking about the two foundations, and there's only two that you're going to build your life on. So Christianity is always going to lead to you doing things differently. But before Jesus talked about what it is that we should do, Jesus talked about what we should value, because what we do and the lives that we live it's ultimately just an extension of what we value the most. It's ultimately just an extension of what we've set our heart on. And so in the introduction of this sermon that really explains everything that Christianity would be, everything that the church would be, Jesus said at its foundation, Christianity is a radical realigning of your values, of everything that you used to consider good and everything that you would naturally want to avoid. And what this is, what Jesus is describing here is what holiness actually is. Now I want you to think, so I just used the term holiness in a sermon. Something came to your mind when I said holy. Something came to your mind. And whatever did, jokes aside, says a great deal about you. Says a great deal about what you've experienced. Because most of the time, not only is holiness misunderstood in our culture, but really, it more often than not has a negative connotation to it. Most of the time that you hear the word holy in conversation, it's to condemn somebody who has a holier than thou kind of attitude, right? Like they have a top hat and a monocle, and they're looking down their nose at everybody that struggles with things that they don't struggle with. And it's about arrogance and boasting. And even when that's not where your mind goes, when you think holiness, the way that a lot of people define holiness or how they would describe holiness is it's an addition of good things to your life or it's a subtraction of bad things to your life. But that's not what holiness is. Holiness is not, you know, you refusing to have a beer with your coworkers after work. I'm probably going to get an email about that, but I'm going somewhere with this. Just hang on here. Holiness is not refusing to laugh at an unwholesome joke, you know, when everybody else at work does. Holiness is not, refusing to gossip about people, even, you know, when everybody else is gossiping and you have something you could say. Now hear me. I'm not saying it's a good idea to do those things. I'm saying you can cut all those things out of your life and still not be holy. Holiness is also not an addition of good things to your life. Like, holiness is not the equivalent of, I didn't pray before. Now I pray three times a day. I'm holy. That's not holiness. Holiness is not fasting once a week. It's not starting every morning in the Word or observing the spiritual disciplines or sitting, you know, in church on Sunday morning instead of sleeping in. You can do all of those things and still completely miss what holiness actually is. You know how we know that? Because the Pharisees did all of those things. And Jesus never held them up as paragons of virtue. Jesus called them whitewashed tombs, meaning they looked pretty on the outside, but they were full of death. Jesus butted heads the most harshly with the people that thought that that's what holiness was, just surface level behavioral modification, because they completely missed the heart of God. Holiness, which the Bible calls us in the Old and New Testament to be holy as God's people, it's not an addition of good things to your life or a subtraction of bad things to your life. Holiness is a radically different kind of life. Holiness is what it looks like when you live out the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. It's when you begin to live your life according to a radically different set of values than the way the rest of your culture does. See, we live in a culture that prizes the individual. And the people more often than not that succeed in our culture on this side of eternity are the people that are willing to do absolutely whatever is necessary in order to get ahead. Right, those are the people that usually become high-powered politicians, or the people that really have a few commas on their paycheck, or you know the CEOs of these high-end corporations. Usually, the way that you get there—I'm not saying there aren't exceptions—but usually, the way that you get there is by willing to do whatever is necessary to, you know, to cheat and steal and rob and lie and murder and whatever it is in order to get ahead. And our culture worships people like that. Those are the people that have the most influence, that have the most power, that have the most whatever. Because in a culture as individualistic as ours, what we're taught on autopilot is it's all about us. And if I can get, you know, a bigger house and newer cars and nicer toys and whatever, and, you know, show off to everybody in my sphere of influence or get more followers on social media or whatever it is, then I can build this monument of my life to show people how great I am. Holiness steps into that scenario and says, I just don't have to live like that. Holiness steps into that scenario, into that culture, and says what Jesus said, and just says, I feel sorry for people living that kind of way. It says, holiness says, that's not the way that I keep score. And if God walks me through suffering, then it's not going to break me. If I never get recognized, if I never get famous, if nobody ever pats me on the back, it's okay. If I never have enough riches to travel the world, or if I never get to live this safe, secure, comfortable little life that I would naturally plan for myself, I'm still blessed. Even in poverty, I'm blessed. Because I don't keep score the way the rest of the world does. And there is nothing, nothing historically that culture has found more attractive or magnetic than people who live holy lives. Every single time, you see this in the book of Acts, when the church really has influence in culture, when the church demands, there's nothing more ignorable than a church that lives the same way that everybody else does. There's nothing that people find harder to believe than a church that doesn't even live the way that it tells other people to live. But in the look in the book of Acts, when you have people who are losing everything and still thanking God through it all, that's what holiness is. When you get a diagnosis that nothing could have prepared you for, when your finances take a hit, when you lose somebody that you love, but you can still say, in those times, God is good, and even if I can't see it, I choose to believe it, and I know that it's going to be worth it when I draw my first breath. That's what holiness is. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And the reason that Jesus, that this is his desire for his people, that this is the tone-setting sermon that would really lay the stage for what Christianity is because his desire is to see us set free from the way that the rest of the world lives. See, it's such a misnomer for people to believe that we either surrender our will to God or we're free. But a guy named David Foster Wallace said, and he wasn't even a Christian when he said this. He said, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as atheism. We're all worshiping something. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the reason that Jesus side-by-side contrasted these things is because if you're at the top of your value system is riches, then that's what you're worshiping. That's the God that you're bowing down to. And you know that that's the case in your life if you feel like no matter what you get, it's never enough. When Jesus was talking about being full, you know that your God is your comfort if any amount of suffering in your life completely wrecks you. You just can't handle it. You know that your self-sufficiency, or at least the illusion of your self-sufficiency, is the God of your life. If any time something enters into your life or God walks you through a scenario in which you're no longer in control, it becomes your undoing. And if your God is recognition, your reputation, then in that moment, you're not free. You're just a slave to what everyone around you thinks of you. And the reason that Jesus did this, the reason that Jesus explained the kingdom that he's building and the kingdom that he's destroying is because holiness ultimately equals freedom. It's freedom to live as you and I are called to live. It's freedom to live a satisfying, a safe life where we can lose everything and not lose our life because Jesus is our life. Not our riches, not our fame, not our comfort, not any of that. Because it's going to go away sooner or later anyway. And biblically speaking, what you and I should be well aware of is that the number one way to make sure that you're not satisfied in life is to live primarily for your own satisfaction. Jesus loves us too much to allow us to walk that way unchallenged, and that's what he's driving at here. Now, while the worship team comes up and we close today, there's just one more thing I want to point out, really one question that I want to ask, and it's a question that this text really, really begs, and that's how on earth do you get here? See, if I preach a sermon about what we should value and how we should live and leave it there, that sermon is totally useless to you and I. Because what you and I know at the end of the day when our head hits the pillow is that we simply don't value what is most valuable. More often than we should, more often than we like to admit, we do live like citizens of the old kingdom. And we are self-centered and we are about our comfort and we are about our reputation and our riches and our, all that kind of stuff. And here's the thing, you know that it's miserable to live that way, amen? You know that it's miserable to live that way. And if you could simply change that way of life by flipping a switch or deciding to no longer be that kind of person, I don't know a single person listening to this that wouldn't have done that 20 years ago. If I could stop making my comfort and my recognition and my everything mean so much to me, I would have done that a long time ago because it's never done me any good. So the question remains, and this is what we're going to leave off on, how do you live this kind of life? What the Bible repeatedly affirms for you and I, and this is where Christianity and religion are just worlds apart, is that you and I stand absolutely no chance at changing ourselves. We make terrible heart surgeons. Only Jesus can change our hearts. Only Jesus can. That's the whole reason that we need a Savior. And so if you're listening to this and you realize, hey, I've been living like a citizen of the old kingdom, and that, it just, it doesn't work. It's unsatisfying, it's miserable, it violates the way that God has called me to live, and I don't want to live that way anymore. Listen, if the love of money is present in your life and you know it and you want to be done with it, the only way that your heart is going to change and your values are going to align with this kingdom that Jesus said he was coming to build is if you see that Jesus walked away from the riches of heaven and took on poverty so that you could be rich in him. You have to go back to the gospel and see what Jesus Christ was willing to do for you. Born outside, the Son of God, born outside and laid in a feeding trough, the absolute depths of poverty. For the 3-year ministry that he had, he didn't have a place to lay his head. He was homeless. And at the end of his ministry, the only thing that he had was the clothes on his back, and even those were taken from him before he was nailed to a cross for you. Why did Jesus do that? To show you that he was willing to walk away from riches so that you could be rich in him. That's the only thing that's going to change your heart, an ever-deepening understanding of the gospel. If your comfort is the God of your own life and you don't want it to be anymore, you have got to see how far Jesus was willing to go, that Jesus was willing to weep, to take the mourning and the suffering and the weeping that were yours before God so that you could be comforted in him. And the promise of the gospel is that when we gave our life to Jesus, from here on out, no matter what God walks us through, the ultimate comfort is standing, waiting for us on the other side of eternity. And no matter what tears fall in this life, God's going to wipe them away, church. And it's going to be worth it. And we're going to know that he was only ever good, and he only ever cared, and he only ever loved us. And if your reputation is your God and you don't want to live that way anymore, you have got to see that Jesus Christ sacrificed his reputation for you, laid it all on the line for you, became sin, became a curse for me and you, became cosmically insignificant and forsaken for me and you. Why? So that we could be significant in the eyes of God, so that God could see the depths of this sinner's heart, us, a bunch of sinners, and knowing everything that we've done, still call us to himself and still say, you're mine and I'm not letting go of you. You want people's opinion of you to stop mattering so much? Then go back to the gospel that says God once and for all has settled your account in Jesus. Christianity at its core ultimately boils down to us understanding that the deepest longings of our hearts are only ever going to be satisfied by an ever-deepening relationship with Jesus. And if you've been living in the old kingdom and you want to get out of there, you spend time with Jesus and he'll pull you out. Amen? That's it. That's all.